So if you turn to the center of your bulletin, you'll see our scripture reading for this morning, an outline. On the back side of that are some quotes and other scripture that we'll get to eventually as we continue our study in this amazing book, Exodus. I don't know if you've realized it, but I think for all of us, when our emotions are aroused or when we want to make a point, it's probably tempting for all of us to overstate things, right? So we see a good movie and we're like, that's the best movie I've ever seen. Well, not really, not until the next one comes along. How many of us say, well, that was the worst day ever? Really? How about this? I'm starving. No, you're in America. You're not. You're really not. Or I think an overstatement that pastors are very tempting to make is, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. If I had a nickel for every time I said that about a different verse. So, okay, I say all that because I'm not overstating something right now. Believe it or not, the passage before us this morning in Exodus 24 is on the short list for one of the most important chapters, not only in the Old Testament, but in the Bible itself. That is not an overstatement. Why? As you'll see in a few minutes when we read it, this chapter records the formalization or the ratification of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. This is where it all becomes official. Now, let's be honest, words like formalization and ratification, even covenant, tend to be sort of obscure words. So I want to use an image that I think will help make clear what's happening here in Exodus, and it's the image of a wedding. Now, you may accuse me of having wedding plans on my mind. I do. One of our daughters is getting married on Friday. But despite that, what's happening in our passage here on Mount Sinai anticipates, it foreshadows what we actually see in a relationship that culminates with a wedding. In fact, that's why we call it the covenant of marriage. A marriage ceremony, very simply, is a covenant ceremony. And that's what we're going to see here. In fact, a lot of what we still practice in modern wedding ceremonies trace their roots all the way back to Exodus 24. Let me set it up for you. Think about it this way. For many months now, God has been winning the trust of his people by proving his character to them and displaying his love and affection for them. So if you remember, he heard their cries and he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And then he protected them from the devastation of the 10 plagues in Egypt and from the advances of their enemies as they escaped from Egypt. And then he provided for their every need in the wilderness. If you remember, there was abundant manna, there was sweet water, there was quail, there was even a weekly day of rest in which God provided double on the sixth day so they wouldn't have to gather on the seventh. And as we've seen, as we've gone through Exodus, at each and every opportunity, when God could have responded to the complaints and unbelief of the Israelites with anger and impatience, instead, God showered them with kindness and with mercy and with grace. Then, when they finally arrived at Mount Sinai after a six-month journey, the Lord made his intentions clear to them. He said this, it's in chapter 19, starting at verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then if you remember, as God came down to them on the mountain, he made his will known to them in the law of the covenant or the Ten Commandments. And then he made it clear what it would mean to follow him. And that was the book of the covenant. So for many months now, God has been courting his people. He's proven his character. He's displayed his affection. He has made his intentions clear. He has told them what it would mean to be in a relationship with him. And now the time has come to seal the deal. You know, it's one thing to show interest in someone. It's another thing then to take the step to date. It certainly is exciting to be engaged, but the real deal is the wedding. That's when everything that's promised and informal finally becomes formal and official. That's the day when all the promises become reality. Friends, Exodus 24 is the wedding day. It's the formal ceremony of God and his people being united in a covenant relationship. And like any wedding I've ever been to so far, the scene before us in our passage this morning will be two things. It will be solemn because of the vows that are being taken, and it will be joyful because of the vows that were taken. So let me pray, and then we'll get to this amazing chapter. God, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Even as we sang a number of moments ago, would you breathe on us, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear your word so that what is preached and what is read would not fall on deaf ears or hardened hearts. So, Father, would your word be planted deep within us and bear much good fruit for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you the first 11 verses of Exodus 24. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Friends, this is God's word. If you notice your outline, it follows through. There's this gracious invitation in the first two verses. Then there's a solemn ceremony. It's verses 3 to 8, the middle part there. Then there's this festive reception on the top of the mountain. And then we'll connect it with Christ. And then how can we respond even this morning? So first, a gracious invitation. So notice in verse 1, the invitation to the ceremony is given. There it is. Said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Now I want you to notice that the invitation is only extended to a select group of individuals. You notice that. So there's Moses, who was the appointed mediator between God and the people. And then there are the priests who represent God. And here we see that there's Aaron and his two older sons, Nadab and Abihu. And then there are the 70 elders who represent the people of Israel. So think about it this way. The parties are gathered. Those who represent God, the priests, those who represent the people, the elders, and then there's Moses as the mediator. Now in verse 2, notice, in order to protect the priests and the elders in the light of God's holiness and their sinfulness, Moses alone is invited to come near the Lord. It says that in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now, this will actually take place in our passage next week, starting in verse 12. What happens here is there is an insertion just before that takes place. And so we move to our second point, and that's the major point, which is a solemn ceremony. Now, verses 3-8 here, the middle part of our passage, happen at the base of the mountain in front of the people before Moses, the priests, and the elders make their way up. The first thing that happens, I have it right there on your outline, is this declaration of intent. So as with many weddings, the first thing that happens is this declaration of intent. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So notice how Moses recites the words of the law, which is the law of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, that was in chapter 20, as well as all of the rules, which is the book of the covenant. That was chapters 21 through 23. And notice how the people respond eagerly and enthusiastically and with a great sense of oneness. In fact, notice the repetition of the word all in verses 3 and 4. 5 times it's mentioned. And those 5 times are punctuated in verse 3 by the phrase one voice. So at this point, it's clear. At this ceremony, everyone knows what's going on, and no one is raising any objections. It used to be standard at weddings. It isn't so anymore. Right after the declaration of intent, that the pastor would say, "If anyone has any reasons why this should not happen, let him speak now or forever hold his peace." You remember that, some of you? Well, no one's speaking now. Everyone is like, "Yes, we want to do this." And after the declaration of intent, then comes the ceremony. And that unfolds in verses 4-6. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, let's just stop there. Notice here that Moses is taking all that he said to the people in verse 3, and he's now writing it all down. So remember, at this point, those words had only been spoken to the people. So now they're recorded by Moses. They're being written down so that the people could remember them, that they could reference them, they could preserve them and pass them down to succeeding generations. And this is an essential part of ratifying or formalizing the covenant. In fact, I want to point something out to you. Notice the bookends of the ceremony. Notice in verse 3, we just read that a moment ago, Moses recites the words of the Lord, and the people agree. And then look down, I won't read it right now, down in verse 7, Moses reads the words of the Lord, and the people agree. Those are the bookends of this ceremony. But notice that before the vows are taken, a sermon or a message is given. Now, it's not going to be in words, but it's been acted out. Look at verse 4. He, Moses, rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now notice what's being pictured here. Here's the big picture. The people are not only now being bound by their word, they're being bound by blood. And what's happening here was not unusual in ancient covenant ceremonies, because the shedding of blood was a picture of what would happen if one side or one party did not keep their end of the agreement. Like the animal, their blood would be shed as a penalty for their unfaithfulness. Well, let's look at a few of the details in those verses. Notice, right there in that middle of verse 4, notice how Moses rose early in the morning. See that there? Now, this detail is helpful. It tells us this was a 2-day ceremony, giving the people time to consider the terms and the weight of what they were being called to agree to. Secondly, notice how Moses built an altar. Now, this was different from those earthen altars that God prescribed at the end of chapter 20. We talked about those a few weeks ago. Those were informal. They were used by everyday Israelites. But here, this formal event called for a formal altar. Notice that there were 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone is being represented at this ceremony. And notice it was built at the foot of the mountain so that all the people could see it. Third, notice in verse 5, it says, the young men of the people of Israel, notice that? They gathered select oxen and they offered them to the Lord. Now, most understand these young men to be the firstborn of the Israelite families. These men and their families would no doubt remember the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. They would be keenly aware that the only reason they were alive was because the blood of the Passover lamb had been shed and then spread on the doorposts of the homes while they were still in Egypt to protect them from the angel of death. Notice as well, there's two offerings, a burnt offering, that's atonement for sin, and then a peace offering, and that's restored fellowship with God. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Half of it goes to the Lord, the other half goes to the people. That'll tie in a few minutes. And the last thing I want you to notice is verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, this is an important moment. This blood on the altar, this signifies the acceptance by God of these offerings. As the blood of the animals sacrificed, they cover the altar now. Okay, so we have the declaration of intent. We have the ceremony. What comes next is the vows. Now, as you well know, no marriage is complete without the vows. In fact, every wedding ceremony is really just building to that point. So look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. It's a dramatic moment. So the sacrifices had been made. The blood of the animals was now in the basin and some of it on the altar. The people had the day before heard the word of the Lord through Moses. They had been reminded of the gracious provision of God for their redemption out of Egypt as the firstborn made their way forward with these animals for sacrifice. They had seen the cost for any unfaithfulness on their part as the animals were slaughtered, but they had also been reminded of the blessings of the covenant, forgiveness of sin, restored fellowship with God. So all of that is in mind. And so Moses reads the book of the covenant in the hearing of all the people. This is the second time in 2 days that they had heard the word of the Lord. Nothing was being done in haste. The people were not uninformed as to what they were agreeing to. And their response is right there at the end of verse 7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And the vows were made publicly in front of the Lord, the priests, the elders, and Moses. And what finally comes next is the pronouncement. Verse 8 brings this dramatic ceremony to an end. Look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now, I think that this sprinkling or throwing of blood by Moses was most likely done on the elders as representatives of the people. And I tell you, this must have been surprising. They weren't unused to blood on the altar, but blood on the people. But this throwing of blood here pictures the fact that the benefits of the blood that had been shed, forgiveness and restoration, was theirs, as well as the penalty for disobedience to the covenant. So blood on the altar signified that the Lord was now bound to his people by blood, and blood on the people signified that the people were now bound to the Lord by blood. Till death do us part. So finally, the people of Israel are now set apart, formally and officially, as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's own possession. They have a new name. They have a new identity. They are the people of God, and God will soon bring them to their own home, a land that he will give them, the promised land where he says he will dwell with them and he will dwell among them. Look at your next point, a festive reception. Now, in verses 9 to 11, the mood of this passage shifts a bit from being very solemn to being very festive. Because just as with any modern wedding, after the vows are taken, it's followed by a reception, a celebration of all that has taken place. And that's what's going on here. Look at verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, of pavement, a sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness, and he didn't lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. I tell you, friends, this wedding reception is unlike any you or I have ever been to or witnessed. This is pretty amazing. First, notice this. As Moses and the priests and elders make their way up the mountain, they never could have anticipated who or what would greet them. Look what it says. They saw the God of heaven. This is God humbling himself to his new bride, a visible representation of the invisible God. Second, notice in verse 10 that Moses' best attempt to describe what he saw doesn't actually go very far. It's as if his gaze could extend no further up than the very feet of God. In fact, if you notice in verse 10, the only thing that Moses is able to capture with words was the pavement beneath God's feet. Notice his description, sapphire stone. Sapphire is a beautiful light blue. And then it says the very heaven for clearness, meaning there's no imperfections. It's like a cloudless sky stretching from one end of the horizon to the other. And third, notice how it all culminates in a meal right there at the end of verse 11, a celebration of the covenant, a reaffirmation of what has just taken place. Friends, this meal is a picture of friendship and intimacy. So these men representing the nation of Israel, they are brought up, they're brought near, they're brought in, and they share a meal with God, their new husband. So what did they eat? We don't know. No doubt they didn't brown bag it, okay? Probably they feasted on some of the meat from the peace offerings that had just been offered. Perhaps, I don't know this, maybe even some heavenly manna that God provided for them. I tell you what, you think about what's just happening here. What a difference from how God had revealed himself to them in chapter 19 as he descended on the mountain. Let me refresh your memory. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp, they trembled. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. That was a few days ago. But here, there's no trembling, there's no shaking, no thunder, no lightning. Because of the blood of the covenant, there's only feasting. In fact, Moses goes out of his way to make that clear for the reader. That's why I think that first part of verse 11 is there. He, God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And I think that this shows us that the final and perhaps greatest blessing of the covenant is intimate friendship with God, being able to feast with the God of Israel. I tell you, what a story these men will have to tell when they finally make their way back down the mountain. Imagine one of their wives saying, "How'd it go?" Or the kids saying, Dad, what happened up there? Family, you're not going to believe it. I saw God. I saw the God of Israel. And you weren't destroyed? No. In fact, you're not going to believe it. I had lunch with God. Friends, what a wedding ceremony. What a reception. Could you imagine anything better than this scene that is laid out before us? Could anything be better? You know the answer. The answer is yes. You see, what we read in Exodus, while true and amazing, it's only a foreshadow. It's a preview of an even greater, more joyful reality that's still to come. That's your fourth point. Jesus's perfect fulfillment. Yeah, I've mentioned this before, but if you're looking for a New Testament book that connects pretty closely with Exodus, look no farther than the book of Hebrews. And one of the main themes that the writer of Hebrews keeps coming back to again and again in his letter is this: all that we read in Exodus is ultimately and perfectly fulfilled by the one who was to come, Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Moses. In fact, turn your outline over just for a moment. Let's read a little bit of what the writer of Hebrews says. He says this: for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he's reflecting on what we just read here. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Just stop there for a minute. We'll get to the rest in a moment. Now, friends, I know this is self-evident and assumed, but we should never take it for granted. We don't offer animal sacrifices here in worship on Lord's Day. Why? For this reason: it's not because we love animals so much. It's because the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been made on our behalf. That's what Exodus is looking forward to. So remember how intentionally bloody the ceremony of covenant in Exodus was? Remember how the killing of the animal and the shedding of blood was the payment for all who would break the covenant? Well, here's the wonder of the gospel. We broke the covenant. Like, all of us have broken our word to God. We violated the terms of the covenant. You all admitted as much earlier on in the confession of sin. We should have been slaughtered. The wages of our sin was death. But you know what the Bible says? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Friends, God paid our penalty. The offended one became the faithful redeemer. The blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was shed for us. So Paul says this in Romans: while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look back at verse 8 in the Exodus passage. You see, all that Moses could say was this. Verse 8: behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's the best that he could say. But look at what Jesus said. It's right on your outline, Matthew 26:28. This is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All Moses could do is point ahead. But Jesus said, well, I'm the fulfillment. This is my blood. And I tell you, that one word, my, That makes all the difference. Because of the poured out blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He paid for our failure. His faithfulness covers all of our unfaithfulness. Which means this, if you're resting on Jesus for salvation, you are a child of God. He is your true and perfect Father. Because of Jesus, you're invited to worship God on his day boldly and confidently. And next week when we have Lord's Supper, you will be invited to feast with him when we celebrate that. You know, one benefit in the new covenant in terms of Lord's Supper is this. Whenever we celebrate Lord's Supper, it's not only elders who eat. You don't want us having a feast here. In fact, the elders will serve you your meal as they stand in the place of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. I want to thank you for coming and being part of worship this morning. But if you're not a Christian, I would again invite you to turn your outline over. It's just a quote at the very bottom there that I would just love to read. It says this, God is always busy handing out invitations to his feast. Every time the gospel is preached, people are invited to eat and drink with God. God is getting ready to throw the last and longest banquet of all, what the book of Revelation calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. The way to RSVP for that great banquet is to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. One day God will welcome everyone who trusts in Jesus to sit down at the feast that will never end. So if you're not a Christian, the RSVP is out there. And again, as I mentioned before, one of our elders, he was up here before, Andy, would love to talk to you about it after the service if you have questions. But if you are a Christian this morning, how can you apply what you just read? What do we do with all this? Well, it's our last point, our needful response. I'm very grateful that the writer of Hebrews applies this passage for us. So again, sorry for the turning back and forth, but again, go to the back of the outline. I want to grab that last passage from Hebrews 9, where the writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Four quick applications right from the writer of Hebrews. The first one on your outline is this, draw near. Draw near. That's his first application there. In other words, since your hearts have been sprinkled clean by the work of Christ, since you have been invited into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, draw near. As God has drawn near to you, you must draw near to him. Every day in his word, in prayer. Every week as we gather for Lord's Day worship. You know, in a blessed marriage, the spouses express their love for one another by drawing near to each other. Distance does not lend enchantment. It lends distance. And so we are called to draw near to God, especially on his day of worship, but throughout the week as well. That's the first, draw near. Second, hold fast. Hold fast. It says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, don't waver, don't drift away. Remember the covenant that has been made and has been secured for you by Jesus Christ. I read some helpful advice years ago, and the gentleman said this, if you're married and you're just tempted to waver or doubt or wonder, just look at your ring. Look at the ring. Remember the covenant that you made and that you agreed to. Well, friends, if you're a Christian, our ring is a cross. It's an empty tomb. That's our ring. Look at it. Go back to it again and again and again. If you're tempted to lose hope, go back again to the scripture, to all that God has done for you in Christ. He who has made such great promises to you is the one thing that you are not. Faithful. He's faithful. Third thing is this, stir up. Stir up. It says there in the Hebrews passage, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So as you draw near to God and hold fast to the confession of faith, we're called to move outward in stirring each other up to love and good works. This week, I read a very helpful article. It was entitled, Before You Pack Up and Leave. And it was addressing the temptation, which has no doubt always been around, but has particularly taken on energy in our day, for people to hop between churches all the time. And the writer of this article said this, before you pack up and leave, do two things for 6 months. Pray for each member of the church and serve the church wholeheartedly. He wrote this, the temptation when disgruntled is always to stop serving, to remove yourself from whatever ministries you've been involved with. But before you leave, recommit to serving others for a period of time, maybe several months at least. Love tends to grow cold when we stop loving others, and it tends to be rekindled when we start loving again. It's almost universally true that when people leave churches for reasons that are poor or inadequate, they have stopped praying for their fellow church members, and they've stopped serving them. Rarely do people leave when they are constant in prayer and diligent in service. That doesn't mean you can never leave a church. There are good reasons, but can we all admit there are a lot of really bad reasons? And so part of what helps us is when we come here on Lord's Day, because of our confidence in Christ, because of our identity has been secured in Christ, we don't have to make this all about us. We can stir up one another to love and good works. And then the last point is this, don't neglect. Don't neglect. And he says that right there in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You know, over the years, couples that I have seen drift apart have at least one thing in common. They've neglected the basics of a relationship, and one of the basics is time together. Prioritizing the relationship. Friends, it's the same with the Lord and his people, which is why the writer of Hebrews is clear, don't neglect meeting together. Now, why would he put it in the negative rather than the positive, keep meeting together? Why would he do that? Well, one of the themes of Hebrews is the danger of slow drift, just the slow drift. And here he presses it again, don't neglect to meet together on Lord's Day. Don't neglect it. Because, friends, an occasional neglect can become a very deadly habit. And he points that out in Hebrews, as some are now in the habit of doing. So maybe you're listening by our live stream, and maybe COVID has kept you away, and you're wondering, should I come back? Come back. Come back. Don't neglect. Maybe you often feel tired on Sunday morning and you're like, I'll just sit in the chair and flip it on. I mean, it's on the internet. Isn't that good enough? No, it's not good enough. Don't neglect meeting together. Consider your priorities. Or maybe if sporting events or family commitments or weekends away, if they tend to keep you away, friend, hear the words of the writer of Hebrews. Don't neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. I really enjoyed working through this passage because it reminds me what a privilege it is to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord. Listen, he could have made us distant servants on his vast estate. He could have treated us as we deserved because of our sins. But instead, he drew us close. He paid our debt to him, and now he promises to be with us always until he brings us home. What a great God we know and are privileged to serve. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Just consider God's word, praying about any implications and stuff, and I'll close this in prayer in a moment. Our Father, we're reminded again just how shocking is the nature of our relationship with you through Christ. I'm reminded of just what a number of the prophets said about Israel, that I will marry you to me forever. I will marry you to me in faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that as the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, all of those promises are true for us. That Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, laid down his life for us, his bride. Our Father, would you enable your word for us this morning to stir our affections for Christ, to mold and shape our thinking about you and about our relationship with you, and would it stir us to love and serve you and to love and serve each other as well. We pray in Jesus' name.